The psalmist says, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds to men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. We join that now as we sing together God's praise in the words of his word, singing together Psalm number 96. Father, we come before you this day as people who are called by you to worship you, the living and true God. We come and we praise your name, yet all of our praise can never match the wondrous measure of your mercy. Our lips can never express the depth of gratitude which is due to your name. For you are the one who is worthy of all the praise, the glory, and honor. You are the one whom the heavens and the earth declares the truth of who you are. You are the one who is beyond our thoughts, holy and wise. And we come this day and we give you thanks, praising your name, worshiping you, the living God. the one who calls us, the one who redeems us, the one who is at work in us by your word and spirit, so that we are enabled to come this day not as enemies, but as your children. And we confess, for Lord, as we come from the moment of our conception, that we are sinful, altogether sinful, although not as sinful as we could be. And yet, we are slow to respond to the grace that you show us in Christ Jesus. We are often reluctant to amend our ways to him who paid the ultimate price for us, who indeed took our place. Indeed, pray, Lord, that you may break our stubborn wills, that you may help us to know the forgiveness that there is in Christ Jesus, that you may give the assurance to us that because of what he has done, that we are forgiven completely, and that, Lord, that you would mold us and shape us to be more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would see our sin for what it is, that we would hate it and abhor it, that we would flee from it, and that, Lord God, we would learn to depend on Christ, looking always to him. And Father, as we come today, as we hear your word, as we pray, as we join together in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, make us thankful for the ordinary means of grace, what they are, and how they help us and equip us for your service. Help us never to neglect them, but the desire to worship you, the living God. And we pray that all that is done today may be to your glory, that I may not add or take away from your word, but that you may work in us by your spirit in this place. And that, Lord, that we may be conformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray all this in and through the name of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let us read God's word together. 1 Samuel chapter 5, reading from verse 1. This is God's word. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is to why this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel? They answered, Have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath? So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel to Gath. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, Why have they brought the ark of the God of Israel round to kill us and our people? So they called together the rulers of the Philistines and said, send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Amen. We thank God for his word. Please do keep your passages of the Bibles open before you as we work through this together. God is not powerless. Last week we were thinking of chapter 4, weren't we? Chapter 4, where God is gone at the end. The Lord had departed from his people, the people who faced the consequences for their sin. We know what happened, don't we? What happened was that the priests were faithless. Their judge and their priest, Eli, had turned to his own sinful wants and desires. His son had done the same. And yet the people had looked on and they didn't really care. They just got on with their own thing. Situation was all up their making. They had allowed it to happen themselves. But now Eli and his sons were dead. There were 34,000 lying dead on the battlefield. The remaining army had fled to their own homes and the ark had been captured. It was the Lord God who brought judgment upon his people for their sin because of their failure. But can you imagine what things would be like afterwards? How the nation of Israel would be. It's like taking out the entire parliament and all the devolved leadership across this country. There would be a vacuum of power there. Well, that's what it was like in Israel. It was like a ship where there was nobody at the helm to captain it. And not only that, the rudder had broken off as well, and it was just floating, rudderless, captainless, directionless. There in the middle of the ocean, people were left without leadership. God himself had left his people. And as chapter 4 ends, it just seems bleak, doesn't it? We thought about it last week. There wasn't many of you who left with your head held high with a big smile on your face because it was a dark picture as Ichabod, the glory of the Lord, had departed. The Lord seemed to have abandoned his people. It seemed that he was unwilling or unable to help them. But here we see that even in the midst of defeat, when things look their bleakest, that it is far from the case and the Lord has the victory. For, as we learn from these opening verses, there is only one God. Look how chapter 5 begins. It tells us the story that we already know. The ark's been captured. We know that, don't we? That's what we were told in the previous chapter, time and time again. It was because of the sin of the people. But now we're told where it was taken. It was taken to Ashdod. None of us know where Ashdod is. It's like telling me some of the place names around here. I'm still learning. Ashdod was the furthest place away that you could get from Israel, in effect. It was there that was the biggest Philistine city. It was the most powerful city of the whole region. And there amongst it was the temple of their chief god. For they were a people who had many gods, who followed many different gods. Militarily, you've got to think that this is a good move, because they're moving the ark far beyond the reach of the Israelites. The Israelites were lying defeated. They had fled to their own homes. Even if they could get a fighting force together, they would have to go through the two cities of Gath and Ekron to even get close to Ashdod. The Philistines were taking it beyond their reach. Think about what this would have meant to the Philistines, that they had totally trounced the army of the Israelites. They had done what the Egyptians couldn't do. They had defeated the mighty God of the Israelites, who wasn't so mighty after all. And think of the roar that happened whenever the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp. And then, followed by that, how the Philistines said, let's be men and fight, and they heard the battle cry, and they went out. Their God had defeated the God of the Israelites. Victorious Philistines then take the ark, and they they take the ark to Dagon's temple. And look what we're told here in verse 2. Whenever they carried the ark into Dagon's temple, they set it beside Dagon. Now remember what the Israelites had done. The Israelites had taken the ark of God to the battlefield. They had treated the ark of God like a lucky rabbit's food. They had treated it no more than just a good luck charm, like a magic wand. They had brought it out whenever they needed it to do what they wanted to do. And in effect, the Philistines were doing exactly the same thing. The God of Israel was still a God, although he was a defeated God. They were just adding him to their collection of good luck charms, putting them there in the temple like a wee charm bracelet or a necklace or a horoscope that, you know, we just want to make sure that we're covering all the bases. And that's what they did. There in the temple of Dagon, they set it beside Dagon. Well, there's something amazing here that happens. As the Lord God shows that he is not powerless. Because early in the next morning, and you know that time whenever the joggers are out, all seems quiet, and you see them, joggers everywhere. And the cyclists, well, there, that time in the morning when most of us are still trying to rub the sleep off our eyes, people go to the temple of Dagon to worship him. And where is he? He's lying face down before the ark. Crossed there before the ark of the Lord God. See, the picture that we're presented here with Dagon is one where he is worshiping the God of the Israelites. This isn't what the Philistines were intending whenever they put the ark beside Dagon. This wasn't whatever they wanted. They thought they're putting them at the feet of their mighty Dagon. The first thing in the morning, the worshippers attend. See, what's happening here, Exodus chapter 29 helps us to understand this. Because in Exodus chapter 29, the Lord sets out what we're to do on the Lord's day. It says, early in the morning and late in the evening, God is to be worshipped. There in the temple of Dagon, where Dagon was worshipped, he was early in the morning worshipping the Lord. And notice here where the ark was set. There, verse 2, set beside Dagon. Not in front of Dagon. Lying face down, now before the ark. The ark was set to the side of Dagon. Now, can you imagine it, right? We all know how if something falls over, right? You know, if I fell over that way, it would end up on the side. Here, the Lord is making it clear that as the ark falls before the Dagon falls before the ark, that this isn't just a mere accident. This isn't just because the pedal still broke. This is because the Lord made this happen. And then afterwards, what are we told? Whenever they rose and they saw him facing the ground, they tried to put him back in his place. You know, imagine the worshippers arriving for worship and then they're going, what do we do about this? We have to sort this out. And they get the ropes and everybody's heaving and pushing. There's this mighty God who had brought them the victory at the hand of the Israelites. And they're having to put him back on his pedestal. Oh, mighty Dagon, how wonderful you are. See, as we sang already from Psalm 96, all other gods are but wood and stone. All other gods are the imagination of man. All other gods except for the Lord God. There is only one God. You can imagine the news spreading quickly among the people of God. You know, gossip tends to go and work at 100 miles an hour. See, the people of Ashdod are left under no illusion. They're under no illusion at what happened. And they rise, and then the next day, and they find Dagon has fallen once more. You know, I imagine that he'd fallen once. You'd try to prop him up a wee bit more securely, wouldn't you? You'd put a few extra bits around the base of him to make sure that the next day that he wouldn't fall. And then next day, Dagon had fallen. And this time he's in pieces. His head and his hands are at the threshold, and the Dagon's lying there before the ark. Now, this was in a time before the Geneva Conventions. You know, the four treaties and the three additional protocols that we have that govern the rules in war. They set a standard for humanitarian treatment in war, but But there was no such thing in the days of Samuel. See, in these days, whenever you killed and slaughtered on the battlefield, whenever you captured those who were left alive, you were going to do all that you could to leave terror in the generations that followed them of the defeated foes. You know, we had our military leaders in the West and our leaders who thought that Afghanistan will be able to stand against the hands of the Taliban. And they were amazed at how quickly the whole thing fell like a deck of cards. See, what they feel to take into account is just how evil they are. And how people feared because they knew that if they stood against them, how awful it would be whenever they lost. For here, in the days of 1 Samuel, as the battle was lost, after the 30,000 extra men were dead on the battlefield, what the Philistines would have done is they would have went round and decapitated every single fallen soldier and chopped their hands off. Every single person that was captured alive, the same would have happened, and they would have sent them back on an ark or on a trolley, on a horse and cart, back to the people. For generations that followed, this would have brought fear into their very hearts. They would have heard of this. But symbolically, the Lord has done this to their God. He's cut his head off and his hands off. And he's leaving their mighty Dagon as a defeated, entirely conquered foe. Dagon's lying there. People know it's a warning. Dagon just doesn't fall over. He hadn't fallen over before. And then 2 days in a row, he's fallen prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. And the next time, he's headless and handless. We're going to have to take him off to the repair shop. See, what made this all the more shocking to them is where it happened. This is Ashdod. This is the place where Dagon lived. Their mighty God who is powerless to do anything. That the Lord God, the apparent defeated foe of Dagon, he has slain the mighty Dagon in his own house. Placement of his head and his hands on his threshold shows that Dagon couldn't even defend himself in his own place. The impact of what happened left such a lasting legacy on the people of God. Here we're told that they wouldn't touch the threshold of a building. The priests nor the people who came into the temple wouldn't touch it or sit on it or stand on it. We might think that this is just something that happened then, but we know that this tradition or this custom continued right through to the first century in Gaza. See, all in all, there is only one God. And the humiliation of the Philistine God as he's broken into pieces is something like we learned from Humpty Dumpty, who sat in the wall and had a great fall. This is Dagon. And all of this, appearances can be deceptive, can't they? See, at the end of the previous chapter, it seemed like there was no hope whatsoever. The Israelites were defeated, God had gone, but yet the Lord God was at work in the midst of even the most awful situations. Whenever things looked bleak, God was still at work and is still at work because the victory is the Lord's. A couple of things I want to bring out of this before we move forward. Maybe you look today at the culture around us and you think the Lord's on the losing side. You know, after all, this society that we live in is ever more increasingly hostile to the Word of God and to His people. They want nothing to do with God's Word. They don't want to proclaim. You have to water it down to speak in public, and now you're going to need a permit to preach in Belfast in the street. Some people think that the church needs to be much more vocal, but we need to be vocal on the things that matter. There were so many faith leaders that marched in the streets of Glasgow this week. And when a sign was put up in front of one church that What the world needs is more preachers to preach Christ crucified. It was torn down. You see, the Lord God, the Lord God's at work in all of this. Maybe you think the church needs to be more vocal, that we need to be speaking about those things. But here, the Lord God will cast down the false gods of this world, false ideologies, the false narratives of this world. For the Lord God is ultimately victorious. And what we need to hear is the people of God, and what this world needs to hear is the message of Christ crucified, of sins forgiven, so that we can join around the table and know that we are redeemed not because of what we have done, because of how hard we have tried to fix all the problems, but because Christ has done it all. See here, even in the foreign land, even in the Philistine territory, even at the heart of where they are, their strongest place, 34,000 Israelites lying dead. See, they could have asked the question that the Israelites asked whenever they first faced 4,000 dead. In chapter 4, verse 5, where the people ask, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today? If they had understood that, his own people, and if they had have understood that, the Philistines, they would have been in a far better place. Often what we need to do is ask, why, God, are we in this? Rather than blaming God. And as the church, what we need to know is that the Lord indeed has the victory. The Lord has the victory. This evil age is under the influence of Satan. It is hostile to the Word of God. And the Word of God is the only hope. What we need to do is to look to the Lord God in all that we face. We need to survive. If we want to grow as a church, if we want to grow as people, then what we need to do is to look to it in every way. It's the Word of God that will give us life. And what we need to do is to be faithful to it, to know that the Lord God will do it in his own time, and that he will do what he wants. He will make his glory known. He is not some powerless dagon who needs to be put back on his pedestal. He is the Lord God Almighty. The Lord was not powerless in all of this. He is not powerless now, and he has the victory. What we need to do is to turn to him, putting him at the center of everything in our lives in this age of darkness. One other thing. We can be tempted, can't we, to put our hopes in other things. It can be good things. It can be things that give us security in this life. And it can be in things like money. It can be in our health. It can be in our education. We might even have our hope placed in that good luck charm, that bracelet, or that sixpence, or horoscope, whatever it may be. So what we need to do is put our hope firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we put our hope in these things, they'll always fail us. Our health is getting worse and worse. Our money will always run out. We can't take it with us. The only thing that we can have hope in is the Lord Jesus. There are some also who put their hope in good works, in attendance, in paying in. We have lots of people on our membership list who pay in foolishly, thinking that that's their insurance policy. It's like paying their premium, thinking that that'll somehow earn them some brownie points for the big man. And then others who come to communion and place their hope in that. And observing these things, but the only place of our hope is not in the symbols that we have, is in the Savior himself. Let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to him in all the things that we face. But as the passage continues, where we see how the Lord has the victory here, the Lord is victorious. Dagon's lying on the ground as good as dead. Well, Dagon was never alive, so he's dead. Probably off at the repair shop at this stage. He was never alive. He was powerless. Powerless even over his own people in his own house. Dagon's now lost his hands and his feet, and he's just lying there. And look at what we're told. Verse 6, the Lord's hand weighed heavily upon the people of Ashdod. See, just as the Lord's hand had been upon the Egyptians, the Lord's hand was now in judgment again against these people, the Philistines. Their God was dead and powerless. Their Lord had been humbled by the true Lord and God. It seems that the Philistines had the victory back in chapter 4, that it was all about what the Philistines had done, but ultimately the Lord had the victory. He didn't just deal with their false religion and their false gods. He dealt with them and their sin. The devastation that is brought is death. They're afflicted with tumors. The Lord brings the judgment upon them, and the defeat of Dagon hadn't gone unnoticed. So they knew that it was the ark of the Lord God that had brought this. That's what we see in verse 7. They know what the problem is. They know. And what they try to do then is to move the issue on to the next place. They knew it was all caused by the ark. So what they do here is they get their leaders together, because the Lord God's hand had weighed heavily upon them. And they conclude, the leaders say, let's just send the ark to Gath. I wonder, though, how the king of Gath felt about all of this. You know, how he felt about this ark coming to him, because he would have heard and known what happened in Dagon's temple, and the ark's coming there. And of course, there's a sense in which this kind of makes sense. No, the ark had been there, and they were afflicted. The Lord's hand weighed heavily upon them. But, you know, it may not be that, they thought to themselves. So the ark was then sent forward. But the same thing happened. And then it was sent onwards. See, what we have here is the repeated cycle. You see, the ark was then sent to Ekron. And notice what had happened. The people cried out. There was panic among them. Notice this time it's different from the last. In Ashdod, they got the rulers together, and they said, what shall we do with the ark? Then in the next place, they effectively, in Gath, said, let's get rid of it. And now here in Ekron, they're like, here, send it back. Let's just get it out of here. What a change there'd been. What a change there'd been in this mighty Philistine army who defeated the Israelites. Before we're told what happened, they just want rid of it. It's just complete surrender. The Lord's victorious over them in a way that they could have never imagined. And then we're told how those who did not die were afflicted with tumors. You know, we can conclude here that over half the population of the city died. And those that were left were afflicted with tumors. The Lord God had been making it clear to these people that they were under his judgment. The irony is they just want to move the ark. They don't want to deal with it. They want to keep their God that they've captured, that they've defeated. And look at what we're told finally. Those who did not die as they were afflicted with tumors. And the outcry of the city went up to heaven. This wasn't because their cry was of repentance, but because there was such pain and misery because of the judgment of God that he brought upon them. It's awful. But that's all who do not know the Lord and who rebel against them will face his judgment. But do we see in this passage how the Lord is at work? It seems how he was totally defeated, and yet the Lord God had brought victory over the Philistines. He had done it all. Both his own people and the Philistines thought that it was over, but they had underestimated the Lord God. As we close, notice how the Philistines moved the ark from one place to another. Okay, first you might think it's coincidence what had happened. Not the second time or the third time. And each time, the Lord's hand grew heavy upon the people. But they still don't want to relinquish it. They still want to hold on to their good luck charm. There's a sense that we all do this. A sense that this world does this. You know, we bring God out whenever we need him. He's our good luck charm. Well, we shoot up a prayer whenever things are going rough and we're struggling, and we come to worship whenever we, well, sometimes. But what the people needed to do here and what we need to do is to humble ourselves before the Lord God, looking to what he has done. But finally, compare where we were at the end of chapter 4 to where we are now. Chapter 4, it seemed that the Lord was the defeated one, that he was the one who had lost, that the glory of the Lord had departed, that it was all over as the ark was taken by this enemy. All seemed lost, but nothing was further from the truth. See, the Lord in the end brought glory to himself. And likewise, today we look to what Christ has done on the cross as he brought glory to himself. For there it seemed that the Lord God was the defeated one as Christ died for our sins. The Lord God was at work in it all, and he was the victorious one. Because after 3 days, Jesus rose, had victory over sin and death and the grave, that we might be able to join around this supper today, be joyous for sins forgiven. And what God requires of us is that we turn from our sin, that we turn from our superstitious religion, and that we have no other gods beside him, for he is the only living and true God. Our God is a jealous God. He asks us to put our trust completely in him and not in the ways of this world. He will have the ultimate victory. We will be raised to new life. And when this world has decayed and continues to decay, and when this world receives the wrath of God in judgment, he will make it all new, and we will be raised into physical, resurrected bodies at the end of this life. But for all who trust in other gods, who trust in the ways of this world, who had their good luck charms, or bring them out of the box whenever they need him, or who pay in for their insurance policy, for all those who do not know him, who have not submitted their knee to him, and judgment awaits. If that's you today, then turn to the Lord Jesus. He has the ultimate victory over sin and death. When you repent of your sin and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. That's the good news that we have for this world. That's the good news, that you may know that through Christ Jesus, as you have repented and believed, for all of us who have, then we will be delivered from this fallen world. For we have a victorious God who reigns over the heavens and earth. Amen. It's your